I want to try to keep this series somewhat confined. The argument could be said that Jesus said more about hell than he said about heaven, so I ought to have at least 10. But I'm not going to actually follow that philosophy. It's just not the easiest area to camp out on, if we're being honest. And just the reading of the text that we've read this morning, it ought to come to us with impact. We really ought not be able to read those 16 verses and not be stirred internally, even emotionally. Because it is true that one day Jesus will say to an extraordinary large group of people, "Depart from me." That's just reality. So, this morning's topic, Jesus warns of hell. Let's pray. Father, it is evident in my own heart and mind that I need help to be able to communicate this rightly and to be able to communicate it with the right spirit. I'm not sure it's ever right to speak on hell without having shed tears for those who are there right now, or those who will be there. But you know, Father, and the Lord Jesus spoke so often on this theme, and we want to go and do likewise. We want to be like Him in His ministry, in the things that He said, the truth that He proclaimed. We don't want to diverge from His glorious, perfect path. But help us this morning. Give us understanding of who you are in your justice and wrath. And give us understanding of this great doctrine that Jesus so often spoke of. Help your servants to hear. Give us your Holy Spirit to take these things in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we will consider together over the next two Bible studies, this morning and next Sunday morning, is both heavy and heart-wrenching. I recall just a few years before R.C. Sproul's death, he was asked the question of which doctrine he struggles the most with. And he almost immediately, without hesitation, said one word: hell. And it helps me, in some odd way, to know that one of the great theologians of our time struggled with this difficult doctrine of hell. He struggled with it. He didn't deny it. He struggled with it. And it's doctrines like this doctrine that touch us deeply when we consider that it isn't just systematic theology. It isn't just a doctrine among many doctrines, but it involves the destinies of men. A study like this cannot merely be an academic exercise. Otherwise, we completely miss the point. I will pack my bags and go home. This morning, we are going to hear some of the most sobering things that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said. The warnings of our Savior that are intended to grip consciences. And ultimately for us today as believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, these things that He said should make us more earnest men and women in our day. We shouldn't be more carefree. We should be more sober in our thinking because the destinies of men are at stake. Simply put, if this study doesn't change the way we see the people around us, the multitude that surround us, never dying souls, if it doesn't change us, we have completely missed the point. So to introduce this morning's theme, Jesus' warning of hell, I think it'll help us initially to understand a little something of first century Jewish thought. I won't camp out here. I don't think it's all that boring. I do think it's actually a little necessary. I do have a point. But I do want you to have a glimpse into first century Jewish thought. Because Jesus comes on the scene, the incarnation takes place, the Son of God is tabernacling amongst us, and he's going to begin to preach, and he's going to say things about hell. But how would what he says be understood in his day? Because we do not see him giving these systematic definitions or descriptions of hell. Necessarily. He's not spelling it out like an encyclopedia or dictionary might spell it out. And he's freely using this word. How would his fellow Jews have understood hell? I think it's important that we get a glimpse into that. So for starters, it does seem evident from rabbinical writings from the intertestamental period. Remember that 400-year period of time before Jesus arrives on the scene. The intertestamental period up through the first century, AD 0 to 100, that they did indeed understand hell to be a place of punishment following the judgment. It seems evident from their writings. And this punishment in hell, according to first century Jewish thought, was not intended to be corrective or remedial, but rather retributive or punitive in nature. So they didn't have a purgatorial concept like the Catholic Church of our day has, but they saw hell as punishment. Fourth, Ezra. Chapter 7, this is from the 5th century B.C. Quote, "The chambers shall give up the souls which have been committed to them, and the Most High shall be revealed upon the seat of judgment. Recompense shall follow. Unrighteous deeds shall not sleep. Then the pit of torment shall appear, and the furnace of hell shall be disclosed." Now, this is apocryphal writing. This is not scripture, don't get me wrong. These are highly respected documents among the Jews of Jesus' day and Jews to this day. But this is not scripture. I'm just wanting you to get a sense of the mindset of the first century Jew. Having the Old Testament scriptures, yes, but knowing nothing yet of Jesus, his ministry, etc., etc. Several verses later in 4th Ezra, we read of hell as being a place of fire and torments where the wicked, quote, "wander about in torments, ever grieving and sad." That's verse 80 of chapter 7. The book of Enoch, chapter 22, verses 10 through 13, this is dated 2nd century B.C. We're talking now about 150 years from the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus into the world. "The sinners are set apart when they die and buried in the earth, and judgment has not been executed upon them in their lifetime, upon this great pain, until the great day of judgment. And to those who curse, there will be plague and pain forever, and the retribution of their spirits." Of all the imagery used to describe hell, it seems that fire was the most common imagery in first century Jewish thought, leading up to the advent of Jesus Christ. Second Baruch, chapter 44, verse 15. We have now entered the first century AD. This document would have been relatively contemporaneous to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I quote, "The coming world will be given to these, the righteous, but the habitation of the many others will be in fire." The book of Enoch again, chapter 100, verse 9. "Woe unto you sinners because of the works of your hands. On account of the deeds of your wicked ones, in blazing flames, worse than fire, it shall burn." 2 Enoch, chapter 10, another 1st century AD document. Quote, "And they showed me there a very frightful place." This is a vision that Enoch reportedly has. "And all kinds of torture and torment are in that place, cruel darkness and lightless gloom. There is no light there, and a black fire blazes up perpetually with a river of fire that comes out over the place. There are very cruel places of detention, dark and merciless angels carrying instruments of atrocities and torturing without pity." I said, Enoch said, "Woe, woe, how very frightful is this place." Those men said to me, "This place, Enoch, has been prepared for those who do not glorify God and for those who practice on the earth the sin which is against nature." And he goes on to list a laundry list of sins. Even the Jewish historian Josephus noted in the late part of the first century that the Jews, quote, "also believe that souls have an immortal rigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. And the latter, the vicious ones, are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again." So even the unconverted Jewish historian recognizes the common thought of the Jew in Jesus' day. These citations, and there are many others that we could read together, give credence to the reality that the Jews of Jesus' day held to a view of eternal punishment for the wicked, that it was a retributive punishment, not a corrective one, and that the imagery of fire was often used in association with hell. So on the advent of our Savior, Christ's earthly ministry begins. And everywhere he goes, as we know from the gospel accounts, he's opening his mouth and he's teaching. Surely, knowing the context of his day, Jesus would now back away from these troubling historical views of his people. He'll certainly come onto the scene and correct all the misinformation, the horror stories, which today opponents of Jesus Christ are saying this is just meant as a tactic of the church to scare people into submission. Surely the loving Lord Jesus will come on the scene and correct all the confusion. Nope. Because there wasn't much confusion. In fact, he doesn't correct first century Jewish thought regarding hell at all. And it's not as though he was opposed to correcting men. He's correcting wrong religious views often in the Gospels. But he doesn't correct the first century Jewish thought regarding hell. And he surely doesn't shy away from talk of eternal punishment and hell himself. He's not in opposition. He's not arguing with the dominant views of hell in his day. Rather, he warns with strong warnings of hell's torments, hell's eternity, and hell's fire. rather than toning down the thought of his day regarding hell, he seems to amp it up. And this is the loving Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this that I want you to see this morning. I have two main goals. Number one, that you would become more acquainted with Jesus himself, who said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, by a long shot. Number two, that you would actually become more familiar with what Jesus actually said about hell. That's it. And the first point should not be neglected. It's a very important aim. Evangelicals, quote, evangelicals all around us are embracing the views of universalism on one hand or annihilationism on the other because they cannot reconcile a glorious Savior who holds to an eternal punishment. Remember, it was a respected Reformed evangelist. Many of his books are on my shelves. John Stott, who said in 1988, quote, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Scripture points in the direction of annihilationism. The point I want to press upon us this morning regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is that by all appearances, he wasn't cracking under the strain. Jesus was the perfect God-man, full of the Spirit of God, always in communion with the Father, holy, pure, and obedient, and everywhere he goes, he speaks with the authority of God. This was the Word made flesh that had come and dwelt among his creation. This is the Creator of all things that is opening his mouth to speak, the Creator of heaven, the Creator of hell. And when he spoke as one having authority so that the hearers marveled. This was love incarnate. He was the one that when seeing the multitudes there gathered, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and the text tells us that he had compassion upon them. Love incarnate. And yet he was the one who engaged a group of Jews in Luke 13 and said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Love incarnate. Jesus perfectly cared for the souls of men, always and only saying just what was needed in the moment. Never anything more than necessary. Never anything, I submit, less than necessary. He said exactly what was needed in the moment. And thus, every time he opened his mouth to speak, the Word of God came forth. It wasn't Jewish tradition that he was speaking. It wasn't the result of good research. It wasn't thought that had been influenced by Hellenism, Greek thought. It was the very Word of God. What he spoke was what God gave him to speak. We see that in John 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. It's the Word of God that came forth, the very Word of God. And we don't see Jesus cracking under any strain. He doesn't appear to be a man vacillating and wavering. Emotionally intolerable, Jesus didn't think so. Now I submit that our own sin-stained reasoning about an eternal hell is problematic at best, something difficult to grasp. I get that. I'm dealing with that. I want you to deal with that. But I want you to walk away from the study this morning fully assured that Jesus, in his holy and sanctified reasoning, doesn't share our struggle with this. The fault, you see, is not with the doctrine of hell. The fault is surely not with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fault, the inadequacy, the emotional difficulty, it is all mine and yours. And we must never allow our fallen, limited capacity to get in the way of our total embrace of all that God has spoken in his word. How we feel about the matter doesn't matter at the end of the day. What God said, however, matters forever. We should be able to say with an evangelical leader of the 20th century, Kenneth Cantzer, that's Kantzer, by the way, quote, "I have read the speculations of Schleiermacher, Bultmann, Tillich, Brunner, Barth, Bultmann, to say nothing of Plato, Kant, Hume, Feuerbach, Lenin, and Bertrand Russell. All offer logical explanations used to discredit the notion of eternal punishment. While I am deeply impressed by the arguments of brilliant thinkers like Schleiermacher, Tillich, and others, I prefer our Lord's words to theirs. Those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord cannot escape the clear, unambiguous language with which he warns of the awful truth of eternal punishment." We need to be like him in this way, that we prefer the words of our Lord beyond any other words. Well, we must be moving on for the sake of time. What did Jesus actually say about hell? Rather than walk through every single verse this morning where Jesus speaks of hell, I decided to create some nice, tidy categories for us to consider together, a total of 7. I think these will give a bigger picture and help us to better grasp what Jesus was communicating about hell. These 7 categories are drawn from numerous citations where Jesus is speaking about hell. And thankfully, I think these categories just rise to the surface. I think they're evident, easily seen in the text of Scripture themselves. So no mental gymnastics today. It's right there in the text, discoverable to any open-minded reader of God's truth. So let's dig into these 7 categories in the associated texts. Category number one, hell is real. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This is the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. And you could look at the multiple references to hell in the 3-chapter sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you could rightly say of Jesus, in some way, shape, or form, he was a hell fire preacher. The most famous sermon that has ever been preached. Jesus will reference hell not once, not twice, but 3 times. And here he says that those who have this hatred in their heart, those who in the heart are murderers, they are liable, guilty men, bound for the hell of fire. This is the result of violating the 6th commandment on the 2nd table of the law. And in it we see Jesus just speaking plainly. Right? He doesn't stop and say, wait, hold on a minute. Let me actually define what I mean here when I say liable for the hell of fire. He moves right into the next verse. Because the Jews had a certain understanding of what Jesus meant. They got the point. It's sad to say many of us today don't get the point. But they got the point that they were liable for the hell of fire. And of course, in the text, the category here is hell is real, but we see the immediate association of fire and hell. Look just a few verses down, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. And again, we're going to move quickly for the sake of time. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We're to the 7th commandment now. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And that's pretty radical what Jesus is saying there. That is shocking. And he's using some pretty vulgar language about being thrown, picked up and thrown into hell. Only God can do that. We'll touch on that point later. But your whole body be thrown into hell, a result of violating the 7th commandment. Thus we have a total of 3 mentions of hell in the most famous sermon the world has ever known. Jesus doesn't shy away from the doctrine of hell, and he speaks in such a way that this is just normative. This is reality, because, brethren, it's reality. Hell is real. And of course, what Jesus is doing here, he's exposing the hypocrisy of the Jews that had understood the 6th commandment and the 7th commandment in a certain way. He's exposing their foolishness. He's exposing their ignorance. And he's using shocking, vivid imagery to grip their conscience and capture their attention. He is warning them with strong warnings that unless you repent, you will be thrown into hell. He speaks boldly and plainly here about the reality of hell. Turn to Matthew 23. We'll look at verse 15 and then at verse 33. All the same setting. For those of you acquainted with Matthew 23, you know that it's a chapter that involves 7 woes to the Pharisees. These statements of condemnation, of judgment and woe, certainly hearkening back to the methodology of the Old Testament prophet that would stand and speak for the Lord. Woe unto you. Warnings and judgment. And Jesus, being the great prophet, stands and speaks in the same vein. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And in verse 15, this is what he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." This is a unique usage of hell. It is Gehenna, the word that we talked about 2 weeks ago, the most blatant, the most vivid word translated hell in our New Testament. You remember the Valley of Hinnom and all that it represented. Twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And then just a little later, verse 33, he speaks to them again, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" It's courtroom imagery. God, the judge of all the earth that will do what is right. How will you, hypocrite, escape being sentenced to hell? Yes, hell is real. In this chapter, well known for Jesus' strong engagement with religious hypocrites, there are two more references to hell. Again, there's no real exposition. He's just incorporating hell language into this condemnatory, this judicial warning. In the first, he speaks of the fruit of the Pharisees who, with zeal, are going about trying to create proselytes, followers of the zealous Pharisaical tradition. And when they do so, they make them worse than themselves. So the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus, and with all the more vehemence, the followers of the Pharisees are rejecting the Lord Jesus. They are two times the children of hell. And the whole "children of" harkens back to the Old Testament as well. And oftentimes, "children of," we're not talking about something biological here. We're talking about something that is like an analogy. Right, they carry the father's image. They're bearing the marks of the Pharisee father. And yet they're carrying it to a greater extent. Jesus is warning them, using very provocative language in doing so. The bad theology of the Pharisees was leading them to produce zealous converts who would doubly hold to the bad theology. And thus he closes in verse 33 with this second stern warning, saying something radical is needed to keep you from that devastating destination. How will you escape being sentenced to hell, consigned to hell, given over to hell? Number one, hell is real. Number two, hell is ruled by God. Hell is ruled by God. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, a verse that we'll come back to a little later. Jesus now engaging his disciples, about to send them out on mission. Remember, two by two, disciple hand in hand, going forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus turns to them and says to them with loving fatherly sternness, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, there are some faulty understandings of hell today. And Jesus corrects one here. People today think of hell as a place where God is absent. That hell is often defined as separation from God. But that is not at all what the Lord Jesus taught. Hell is separation from God's goodwill, from God's light, from God's mercy. But it is not separation from God. They will be increasingly and forever acknowledging, experiencing God's justice and wrath God is there. God is superintending. God is governing hell. There's a second misconception that hell is a place where Satan is enthroned. Nope, not according to Scripture. John the Revelator in Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." It's the very language that Jesus used in his warnings to the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, thrown into hell. So the text is clear. Jesus warning his disciples, don't fear man who can only kill humanity, the body, the flesh, but fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. This is the text that we opened with this morning. We're coming back to it, and we may come back to it again. A very important New Testament text regarding eternal punishment. This is the final portion of the text. I want to read Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Very much parallel to what I had read in Revelation 20, verse 10. This is another instance where God is seen as judge, the good judge, the perfect judge of all the earth that always does what is right, the sole determiner of the fate of men. And he turns to this group on his left, which are previously labeled goats, the unrighteous, the wicked, and he says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed." Hell is ruled by God. It is God who sends men to hell. People say, well, it's just our sin that sends us to hell. The wages of sin is hell, but it will be God in pure, flaming justice that will send men to hell. This is what Jesus teaches. There's this key word in Matthew 25, 41 that we read, prepared. Did you pick up on that? Hell, you see, is a place ruled by God and prepared by God. He's the creator of hell. So hell, according to Matthew 25, 41, is a place that is prepared and purposed for punishment. If you can capture that thought right there, you really understand much of what Jesus said about hell, that hell is a place prepared and purposed for punishment. It's amazing to think that sinners will share in the torments prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's what the text says. Category number three, hell is rejection. Hell is rejection. We see this so often in Jesus' speech, that there's coming a day of gathering. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of your master. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And yet for others, a day of ultimate rejection. Depart from me, you cursed. Look at Matthew chapter 7, a familiar chapter, familiar stretch of verses. I'll just read verse 23. You remember the context, I hope, verses 21, 22, leading to what we'll read in verse 23. Those men that had performed even the miraculous, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this miracle, this miracle, this miracle?" And then, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. Very sobering words. Again, this is now the culmination of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is a principle in thought. Alan, I think you and I, brother, might have heard this Thursday. Maybe not. It might have been the prior class. But the principle of last things, and that is when you're making a presentation, when you're speaking, what you really want to leave the hearers with is the last things that you're saying. This is coming as part of the last things that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He's driving home this last point. We know that it'll culminate with the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, and great being the fall of the house built on the sand. But this is sobering. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus, perfect Jesus, will look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. He knew everything about them, but he didn't know them. There was no loving acquaintance. There was no covenantal knowing. There was no intimate relationship. He didn't know them like Adam knew Eve and bore offspring. He didn't know them in that way. You did whatever you did, but you didn't know me and I didn't know you. Depart. Utter, final, ultimate rejection. And we see this language again and again and again. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many from the Gentile nations will eat at table and sup with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you, sons of the kingdom, geographically, physically, near, much more light given to you, you will be thrown into the outer darkness. You who were so near, you who should have seen the bright light of the glory of God, you who should have gotten it, you will be forever rejected and imprisoned in darkness, there to weep and gnash your teeth forever. Hell is rejection. We see it again in Matthew 22:13 and Matthew 25:30. Then the king told the servants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You loved darkness in life, darkness will be your eternal portion. Worthless servants will be rejected in the day of judgment. God has the final word. Category number 4. Hell is suffering and torment. Turn to Matthew 13. I'm, for the sake of time, just going to read a few verses scattered across this passage. We'll pick up Matthew 13, verse 30. Hell is suffering and torment. We've really got to go quickly. Let both grow together, Jesus says, until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Go down a few verses to verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look a little further down, verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Burning weeds. Not speaking of a burning that consumes, but a burning that torments. Because there will forever be weeping and gnashing of teeth, not consumption and ashes, not an existence that ceases or is terminated, but rather weeping and gnashing of teeth. A fiery furnace, certainly Old Testament allusions. You think back to the third chapter of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar and those three dear men thrown into that fiery furnace. But this fiery furnace is different. That fiery furnace, the very soldiers that threw those three Hebrew men into it perished, instantly dead. It was so hot. But in this furnace, there is an unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping of sufferers, the teeth gnashing of the tormented. Category number 5. Hell is eternal. Spurgeon would say that this is the hell of hell, that it's forever. This is the most fearful aspect. In Luke 16, the text that I'm not even commenting on this morning, you get the picture of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man now finds himself in hell. And immediately, the text tells us that he's in agony, that he's tormented, and he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and bring it to him. You know the account. That's immediate suffering. But what about 10 days from then? What about 10,000 years from then? What about 10 trillion years from then? It's just the beginning. And there will be no end. That is fearful. Brethren, that is fearful. Turn to Mark 9. Verses 42 through 48. Hell is eternal. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It would be better if that were his end. But it's not. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In light of the disastrous wages of sin, Jesus urges drastic action. You cut that thing off. You behave in such a radical nature because you've got to put this sin to an end. You've got to kill it now. He's saying it's better to cut off the offending body part than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And he's not wavering here. He's bold in this proclamation. He's pleading with men. He's warning men because there's an eternal destiny that's coming. Jesus urges the radical cutting off of sin, the radical resistance of temptation, so that hell's torments might be avoided. Because hell is forever. And we see the temporal play on words here. The dichotomy is between a temporal cutting off of temporary nature. You pluck out the eye, you cut off the hand. It's temporary. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's ugly. It seems barbarous, but you do it to avoid what is forever. Yes. Unquenchable fire. Undying worms. He's referencing Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the very closing words of the book of Isaiah. Throughout Jewish history, we actually see Jews that reverse the final two verses of Isaiah 66 so as not to end on this note. Isaiah 66, 24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fires shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Hell is eternal. You cut off what you've got to cut off in the here and now. You suffer the pain of that cutting off now and avoid the forever pains of hell. It's that worth it? That's what he's saying. The radical opposition to sin now, whatever you think it costs you, whatever pain it causes you, it's going to be so worth it. Because this is temporary. It'll hurt for a moment. You don't want to hurt forever. Category number 6. Hell is retribution. Hell is punishment. Retribution means, if you were a little unsure, quote, "punishment inflicted on someone as vengeance for a wrongdoing or criminal act." That's just a Merriam-Webster definition. Retribution means punishment. Hell is not a place of correction, where the condemned are rehabilitated with the opportunity to leave imprisonment. Hell is punitive and retributive punishment. The condemned criminal will suffer in hell according to God's perfect justice forever and ever. This is what Jesus says. Mark chapter 9, the very chapter we were looking at a moment ago. I want you to see verse 41 now. Let's back up to the prior verse that leads in to these radical statements. Mark 9, 41, 42, and 43. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." That's a very important statement. I'll make sense of it in a moment. That sounds very positive, doesn't it? Yes, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. The reason verse 41 is so important is because it paints the context for us. And the word there used, lose his reward, it's the Greek word misthos, which means recompense, pay, or wages. And so the wages, the pay, the recompense for giving that cup of cold water is heavenly reward, ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. But on that same line of thinking, there is a recompense to the evildoer. And that sets the stage for Mark 9, 42 through 48. It is about repayment, wages, recompense, even reward for good or for evil. Yes, evil will be rewarded. not with mercy, but with justice. It sets the stage, showing us that hell is punishment. Heaven, reward. Hell, retribution. That is what Jesus teaches us. This is seen also in Matthew 25, 46. Hell as retribution, where we have the phrase in the preceding verses of an eternal fire, and then Matthew 25, 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are always being held side by side. Eternal life, eternal punishment, eternal life, eternal punishment. Jesus is ultra clear. Eternal punishment. Aeonion is the Greek word meaning age long or eternal, practically meaning unending. And this is equal in both life and punishment. You have two possible destinations. Not three, but two. Eternal life or eternal punishment. We can't have one and not the other, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. One more passage regarding hell as punishment. Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And the context here is punishment. It is woe. It is sin and temptations to sin. And the wages of sin is death. The second death, the wages of sin, is hell. Its punitive, its retributive nature is seen clearly in the woe talk and the sin talk from the lips of our Lord. Last, number seven, hell is persuasive. Hell is persuasive. And this is almost a note of application, but it's something that comes across in what Jesus says more than one occasion. Jesus is very willing to use hell to grab the attention of men. And you can't accuse him of manipulation. And he uses it with his own disciples. I'm not going to read Mark 9, 42 through 48, but if ever there was a persuasive text regarding how we are to deal with sin, how we are to be radical in opposition against sin, how we're to kill sin, cut it off. If ever there was a persuasive text, it's that one. It would be better for you to be footless, eyeless, and handless and go to heaven than to be full-bodied and go to hell. That's persuasive argumentation. And then with his own disciples, Matthew 10, 28, we already read the text. Do not fear, disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. He was persuasive. He was using the reality of hell as persuasion, motivation. Disciples, you're about to go out. You'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves. The world hates you just like it hated me. The world is going to treat you in a hostile way. They're not just going to be all friendly. And you will be tempted to fear. You will be prone to cave in, back off in the proclamation of the gospel. But do not fear them. Fear God who can destroy you forever in hell. Hell really ought to be exceedingly persuasive. In closing, I will quote a 19th century Presbyterian professor by the name of Moses Stewart. And he was writing these exegetical articles, and in this article he was defending the biblical understanding of a single word. And that word is endless. And here's what he had to say. The result seems to be plain and philologically and exegetically certain. It is this. Either the declarations of the Scriptures do not establish the facts that God in His glory and praise and happiness are endless, nor that the happiness of the righteous in a future world is endless, or else they establish the fact that the punishment of the wicked is endless. The whole stand or fall together. There can, in the very nature of antithesis, be no room for rational doubt here. In what matter we should interpret the declarations of the sacred writers, we must either admit to endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. They stand and fall together. Those are the seven categories, best I understand them, of what Jesus taught about hell. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, heavy things, but nothing that you, by divine mandate, gave to your Son, nothing that we or the Lord Jesus should shy away from. We want to be acquainted with even the difficult doctrines. Father, I pray that you'd help us not simply to acknowledge facts, but to be transformed, impacted, helped, furthered on, sobered up. Even, Lord, help us to be more active in the care of souls around us, for destinies are at stake. Give us eyes to see, to really grasp, as we ought, the biblical doctrine of hell. Be merciful, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.